The reading this morning is from the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 10 through to chapter 4, verse 1. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For, as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. It's great to be back with you again as we work through Philippians. Have a look at Philippians chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, how we are conscious that without you speaking, we won't hear anything. Without you giving our hearts and minds an alertness to your truth, we'll just be distracted by the temporal things. So be at work in our midst now, Lord, we pray, as we hear from you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, will you speak for Jesus' sake. Amen. Yes, as Andre has reminded us, it is Remembrance Day today, the 11th of the 11th, and as he said, it is the 100th anniversary of the very first 11th of the 11th, which was the end of World War I. But of course, Remembrance Day has become a much bigger event, although South Africa has continued to celebrate it and to recognize things that have been forgotten in the past or deliberately overlooked. Incidentally, the SS Mendi, of which many who died in the SS Mendi sinking that ship were Xhosa-speaking people from the Eastern Cape. Over 600 black South Africans died in South Africa's worst military maritime disaster that was largely unrecognized by the old apartheid government and is rightfully recognized again. Just recently, the Prime Minister of England handed over the bell of that ship to our president. That ship was sunk by a reckless captain who just crashed into the ship and carried on sailing regardless, and those men died. Very famous sermon by a Xhosa congregational minister actually is recorded on that deck. There's going to be many celebrations in the country today at 11 o'clock on this 11th day of the 11th month, remembering those not just from the First World War, as Andre said, but many others, including those who fought and died in the fight against apartheid. And they are remembered, and rightly so. But we, of course, don't want to glory in war or get somehow nostalgic about it when we remember it. And also for us as Christians, our problem is not so much that we need to remember the war. Our problem often is that we forget that we are in one. Paul, in this great letter to the Philippians, reminds God's people that they're in a great battle. And that battle extends all the way through to eternity. And what happens here on earth will affect eternity. The problem is, if we forget that we're in that battle, we'll take our eyes off the glories of heaven. We'll get caught up in pursuing all of the earthly comforts. And then we will start to lose heart for the gospel battle. And slowly but surely, if you take your eyes off the prize of heaven, you will waste away pursuing all of the trivial pursuits of this life, rather than playing your part in the glorious battle for souls on the way to eternity. John Piper, in his great little book, Don't Waste Your Life, said this about our tendency to forget that we're in a war, and that war affects eternity. He says this: I am wired by nature to love the same toys that the world loves. I start to fit in. I start to love what others love. I start to call earth home. And before you know it, I am calling luxuries needs and using my money just the way unbelievers do. I begin to forget the war. I don't think much about people perishing, about missions, and about unreached people who drop out of my mind. I stop dreaming about the triumphs of grace. I sink into a secular mindset that looks first to what man can do, not what God can do. It is a terrible sickness, and I thank God for those who have forced me again and again toward a wartime mindset. Paul's great letter to the Philippians is a great wartime mindset letter. It's a letter written by someone whose eyes and mind and heart and soul are fixed on heaven. And in some ways, in God's plan for Paul, he didn't allow many earthly comforts to get too fixed on earth. He writes this great letter of joy. This is the great letter of joy in the New Testament. 16 times the word joy or rejoice appears. He writes this great letter of joy from prison. He's well acquainted with suffering for the name of Christ, which means he is able all the more clearly to see the glories of heaven and what is to come. Paul has a wartime mindset. He is in a battle for glory. And all that he does here on earth is motivated by that heavenly goal. And only then, with that heavenly goal in mind, is Paul and all other believers like him able to make a difference here for Christ on earth. Here's three things I want to leave with you this morning. First of all, just notice Paul's heavenly goal. Firstly, the heavenly goal here. Paul's ambition, as we saw last week, was in the light of this truth in the beginning of chapter 3, that he viewed all his earthly achievements as mere rubbish compared to the surpassing joy of knowing Christ. Compared to all of these earthly achievements, verse 8, the surpassing joy of knowing Christ, these earthly achievements are like rubbish. And he concludes with this great statement of a heavenly ambition in verse 10, where he says, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. There is Paul's ultimate goal. To know Christ completely. This whole picture here of Paul's ambition in verse 10 and 11 is to achieve this union with Christ, which he has spiritually now through faith in him, but will come to its fullness and fruition at the resurrection. And so every aspect of Paul's desire is to be one with Christ in his death in his sufferings, in his resurrection, in his life. Union with Jesus, my friends, is the fruit of the cross. It's the fruit of coming to Christ. 160 times in the New Testament, in Christ, that phrase appears. Because that is the fruit of what comes from our faith, that we are in Christ. And being in Christ, our heavenly goal is driven by that relationship. Just like with Paul, his goal was to reach glory. And that goal shaped his earthly activities. Just like archers who are shooting arrows, they will have a much greater chance of hitting the target if they have one. And you and I have a much greater chance of achieving our goals if we have one. And most people in this world, really, the reality is they're just existing from payday to payday. They're just existing, living for retirement or living for the weekend, hoping for something to happen, breathing without really living, consumed with all the little petty earthly things, and never lifting their eyes to the greater picture. And their sights are set too low on things like money and fame and power. And even as Christians in the ministry, and even as Christians serving in the local church, it's easy to be distracted by the world's ambitions. You know, Philippians was the very first letter that I preached through here at Emmanuel Church nearly 19 years ago. And again and again, when I come back to this letter, I'm given this mindset reminder by Paul. Here is a man in chains, in prison, consumed with joy and the expectation of glory. And then I think to myself, have I again taken my eyes off that? Have I allowed the world's ambitions to influence me? And they do. The church is full of people with worldly ambitions to become a pastor or a bishop or a pope or whatever. And very easily, those worldly ambitions for status and earthly power, even in church circles, can overshadow this great heavenly ambition that Paul gives us here. And it's easy for all of us to get caught up with the earthly ambitions and lose sight of the heavenly one. And sometimes it consumes us. Even good things like getting married or having children or becoming successful or owning your own home or your own business, as great as those goals may be, if they are your ultimate drive, well, you'll always be left feeling empty when you achieve them. And in some ways, you'll cling fruitlessly to these empty achievements because it's all you have. Paul's eternal ambition is not some pie in the sky by and by. It was an eternal reality that drove his daily conduct. And so look secondly at what Paul teaches us about our heavenward conduct. Paul practiced what he preached. Paul was never shy to say, don't just do what I say, do what I do. Paul had such confidence in his relationship and walk with Christ that he could say in verse 17, follow my example. Follow others who also follow Christ. There was a consistency with Paul. What he said, he did. And if he ever talked about himself, it was as an example of Christ-likeness, an example to follow. It was never selfish or self-centered. And so what Paul gives here from his own life is a model, firstly, for maturity. True heavenly ambition shows in your earthly life, verse 12, where Paul says, not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. My daily life is a pursuit of that for which Jesus has already won for me. He's not saying I'm doing this so that I can get to heaven. I'm doing this because I've got heaven, because heaven has got hold of me, and I'm living for heaven, because that's where I belong. And so I'm striving to be all that I already am in Christ. Verse 13, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. The language here is athletic language. It's from the Olympic Games. The Olympic Games were well known to these Macedonians, these people living in Greece. The Olympic Games was well known, and this athletic language would have been very familiar to them. Paul talks about straining. That's a word that's used for someone who's stretching out for the finishing line, stretching out to get across the finishing line. He talks about pressing on. That is not stopping. That is driving towards the finishing line, driving towards the end, going forward to win the prize, that crown of victory that you get at the Olympic Games, which was a wreath made out of a type of an ivy. Funny enough, that word only appears twice in the New Testament, and the other time is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul says, run the race in such a way as to get the prize, using that same athletic imagery. And all of this language that Paul is using here is talking about a self-disciplined life. Like an athlete who trains hard for the Olympic Games. He's got a goal in mind. He knows what he wants to achieve. He wants to achieve the prize. And so he works each and every day out in such a way that he has the right routines in place. He has the right exercises in place. He has the right training schedule in place to achieve the goal. Now, if an athlete does that, how much more should God's soldiers do that? How much more should we be doing that as we set our goal on Christ and our activities, therefore, that follow? And Paul is single-minded. You see what he says there? One thing I do. Some Bible translations actually say there, I am single-minded. Paul is single-minded. He is focused. He has one thing in mind. And that single-minded, heavenly-minded goal drives his conduct. You see, the problem with many of us is we're focused on too many things and we're often not sure what we want to do in life. And because we're not sure all the things we want to do, we kind of end up just going, blah, 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 and we go nowhere. Because we're not focused on something that's driving us. Paul is driven by heaven and the glories of heaven, and that affects every part of his daily life because he is single-minded. And because he has that goal, his conduct, therefore, follows. Again, John Piper from Don't Waste Your Life says this, you don't have to know a lot of things for your life to make a lasting difference in the world, but you do have to know the few great things that really matter, perhaps just one. And then be willing to live for it and die for it. You see, the people who make a durable difference in the world are not the people who have mastered many things, but they are the one who have been mastered by one thing. And if you've been mastered by Christ, and that one thing drives you, it will affect how you live. One thing I do, says Paul, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. You see that practice? Forgetting the past. The word can mean neglecting or ignoring the past. Not looking back, but straining, the athletic word. Pushing forward to the finish line that lies ahead. Paul was not one to dwell on past achievements. He just told us in the first part of chapter 3 that all his great certificates and diplomas and degrees and status were like rubbish compared to knowing Christ. He's not one to dwell on his past achievements or to think that that makes him more important than somebody else. And friends, nostalgia can be a dangerous thing. Nostalgia can be a dangerous trap. And the older I get, the more aware I am of it. Now that I'm 50, I've got a lot more to be nostalgic about than when I was 20. I was making nostalgic things when I was 20. Now the temptation is to start dwelling in that. That's dangerous. Because you won't move forward then. Learn the secret of an effective Christian life. Don't dwell on your past, achievements or failures. Leave that to Christ and go forward to what he has called you to do. What matters more is what comes next, not what is past. And don't set your ambitions too low, like becoming president or a pop star or pope or something. Don't set your ambitions too low. Set your ambitions on heaven. And friends, if heaven has not gripped you, you will be useless on earth. If heaven has not gripped you, you will be useless on earth. Because heaven will set the perspective as to how you will live on earth. And that's the mindset that all of us should have if we're going to grow in our Christian faith. Verse 15, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. Now, Paul might be being a bit sarcastic there because the false teachers were saying they were mature. Well, if you really are mature, you should realize you're not yet mature. And you should be striving for maturity by keeping your eyes fixed on heaven. And if at some point he says that you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. You see, this is very helpful. Because what Paul is saying is here, is you've got to continue to bring your thinking into line with God's word. Like, when you become a Christian from different backgrounds, you grow in different ways and schools and whatever, and different church backgrounds. Different people tell you different things about Jesus. You may come to Christ with all of those thoughts, your particular church background, your church traditions. Paul says, well, you may think differently about some other things, but if you come back to God's word, God will change your thinking according to his word. This is what we call reforming our minds according to the scriptures. It's a constant word. And you constantly come back to God's word to reform your thinking. God will continue to make it clear from his word. And maturity involves pursuing that understanding of God's word in a clearer and clearer way. And this is especially important in the light of what Paul is warning about in this chapter with these false teachers at the beginning of chapter 3 who were coming with all of their religious futility and trying to impose it on these believers. Paul says, keep coming back to God's word. His word corrects our thinking, informs our thinking, educates us. And following on from that, verse 16, Paul says, only let us live up to what we have already attained. That's very helpful because you know what can often happen with Christians? Is we can get so caught up in the peripheral things and get caught up in all of the weird other things that are going on and trying to find secret messages and so on, we actually ignore the basic things we should be doing. Get on with obeying what you know. I can't tell you, you know, how things are going to turn out in the end. Even Paul doesn't know that, how he says there in verse 11, so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. That's not saying he's not sure if resurrection is going to come. He's saying, I don't know how it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Somehow. God's going to make it happen. But don't get caught up trying to think about that, you know. What's our glorious body going to look like, you know? How's God going to keep me looking beautiful and get rid of the pimples, you know, when I'm raised from the dead? Don't get caught up in thinking about those things. Get caught up in actually doing the things that you know you should be doing as you follow Jesus. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. The language there is military language. It's the language that's used to describe soldiers marching in step, marching in time together. The same thinking is in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul says, keep in step with the Spirit. That's the same thinking here. Keep in step with what you do know. Keep in step with what the Spirit of God has revealed to you from his word. Start obeying that instead of going all stupid and thinking about strange things that don't really matter. Get on with the basics. There's four Gospels, and there's one book of Revelation. Spend more time in the four Gospels. Get the perspective right. Put what you know into practice. And learn from Paul's life and his words, as verse 17 said, keep your eyes on those who live as we do, says Paul. And it's good to have mentors who are godly and who are following Christ. You should align yourself with such people. You shouldn't align yourselves with the ones who say, yeah, that's just for Sunday or whatever. Align yourselves with those who are pursuing Christ, because they will sharpen and encourage you to do the same. Watch who you hang out with and watch who you follow. And here are some models not to follow. Here are models for destruction on this point. Verse 18. For as I've told you before, and I tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies of the cross of Christ. Now remember, Paul is talking again in this chapter about these false teachers who, verse 2, he calls them dogs. Now that's quite ironic, actually, because these false teachers were trying to impose Jewish practices on these mostly Gentile believers in Philippi, and Paul calls them dogs. Now he's not being derogatory or rude, he's being ironic. Because in Jewish thinking, a dog was an unclean animal. And the irony was these so-called high-ranking Jewish leaders who were saying you must take on these practices to be truly Christian are actually acting like the unclean ones. And we who are in Christ are the circumcision, are the ones who are set aside, in other words, for God and for glory. They may look outwardly religious. They may look very knowledgeable. They may look like they've got it all together because they're observing all of these religious rituals and practices and looking so great and important. And yet Paul says, verse 19, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. See, there's a triple whammy there. What is the destiny of these false teachers? It's destruction. It is hell. Why? Because they're driven by the idol of their stomachs. In other words, earthly greed, earthly satisfaction, earthly fulfillment, earthly status, earthly importance. And the things that they glory in, these religious status symbols, these things that make them look so important to people, actually will turn out to be their shame. You know, it's a sad reality that it's possible for you to look like a total success with men and an absolute failure with God. Paul says, don't follow such models. And he's blatant about it. You'll know these people by how they live. You'll know by what they glory in. Therefore, you will know where they are ultimately headed. See, don't tell me you're a Christian, but you glory in earthly pursuits, says Paul. Don't tell me you're a Christian, but your life and your time and your money is consumed with accumulating the things of this life and doing nothing about the life to come. Don't fool yourself that you're a Christian, because your life exposes who you really are and your destiny is assured. If you are living for the gains of this life, well, you will lose your life in the next. And that should not be the case with you. That should not be the case with you if you are those who have, lastly, this heavenly hope. Look at the contrast at the end of verse 19. The ones heading for destruction contrasted with the ones heading for glory. End of verse 19, their mind is set on earthly things. Verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. There's a deliberate parallelism there. There's a deliberate parallelism. Why is their mind on earthly things? Because that's where their citizenship lies. They're living as if they're citizens of this world. Why is our mind set on heavenly things? Because that is where our citizenship lies. That is our home. And our mind is on that home. Paul uses that term purposely, as you've heard, I'm sure, a number of times as we've worked through Philippians. It's a key word in Philippians because Philippi had the honor of being a Roman colony, even though they were in Greece, in Macedonia. And they were given that honor and they took it with great pride. And they quite loved the fact that they had this status as Roman citizens in this colony. And Paul decolonizes them just a little bit here and says, actually, your citizenship is not in Rome. Your citizenship is in heaven. And if your citizenship is in heaven, that will affect how you live. You won't live for Rome. You'll live for heaven. You'll live for Jesus. And that'll be seen by what you're waiting for. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the hope that drives us. Here is the hope that drives us. The one who, at the end, verse 21, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious bodies. See, here is the hope that you hold to as you live out your life, and even burn out your life, and even give up your life for Christ on this earth. In the end, you will become a transformed, glorious body, not an old, dead body. Do you realize this, my fellow friends who are heading towards old age? As we age in Christ, we move towards life, not death. Do you realize that? We are moving towards life, not death. Don't give into this trap that the world is saying that you know, to be young is to be everything. You are being renewed day by day as you age and wrinkle. And even as the old bladder doesn't work as well as it used to. The soul grows closer to glory every day. You're heading for glory. Don't despair at old age. Rejoice in it. I'm closer to glory. I'm closer than I was yesterday. And even closer than I was 20 years ago. And the hope at the end of life is eternal life, when our bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body. Fully, physically, visibly, gloriously united with Christ. And my friends, that is not some lofty ideal for the Apostle Paul or for your pastors to achieve. Living for heaven has an earthly application for every single believer. We live daily lives with a heaven-centered mindset, and that affects how you live daily. Maybe you're struggling to think about that. I'll tell you some stories about people who are heavenly-minded. And because they are heavenly-minded, they are great. They're of great earthly use for the kingdom. And I've met these people as I've traveled around the country, and they have struck me by their incredibly driven activity on earth because they are gripped by heaven. A university student that I met, who is a postgraduate university student, who, apart from doing his master's in a BCom master's, intentionally plans his day so that he will spend time with non-Christian student friends who have questions or who are grappling, and he makes time to build genuine friendships with them because he's concerned for them, because he's got an eye on eternity. And a number of those fellow students have come to know Jesus because of that. Why? Because he's so heavenly minded, he's of great earthly use. Or an accountant that I know, whose ambition is to see missions supported and not forgotten in the remotest parts of the world where their unreached people groups are, to such an extent that his goal is to give 40% of his income to missions. 40% of his income to missions. Why? Because he is so heavenly minded that he's of great earthly use. Or a Christian woman that I met in Cape Town. She's a housewife. She takes one afternoon a week to go and spend time with immigrants to South Africa who can hardly speak English. And she teaches them English. And she helps their children with their homework. And she teaches them English from the Bible. And a number of those people have come to know Jesus and are in our churches. Or the director of a company that I met in Johannesburg who took early retirement at age 55. Why? Because he said, I've got enough money. I can live off this, and I can give this next third of my life to serving the Lord in ministry and helping the local church be more effective. Because you don't retire from Christianity at age 65. You know when you retire from Christianity? When the Lord calls you home. That's when you retire from your Christian ministry here. See, these are people who are so heavenly minded that they're of great earthly use. If heaven hasn't captured your heart, you will be useless on earth. Therefore, verse 1, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, chapter 4, verse 1, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Stand firm. Stand firm does not mean standing still. Stand firm does not mean standing still. Standing firm in the gospel means being incredibly productive for glory. And standing firm does not mean standing around staring at the sky. Standing firm means working for Christ. Standing firm is living out your lives self-sacrificially, self-forgetfully, even unto death. John Piper says, desire that your life counts for something great. Long for your life to have eternal significance. You must want this. Don't want earthly significance. Don't even think about status in a church or anything like that. Those things do not matter. In time, even though we have done all this work on this building, one day it will be rubble. One day it will be rubble. And you know what will remain standing? Those who are in Christ. And those who God has used, those who we've been used by to be one for Christ. That's what's going to last. Again and again, that refrain comes up. It's an old rhyme that's used often in John Piper's book. And it's worth remembering as your as your motivation for life and what you do in your life. There is only one life and it will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. There is only one life and it will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. I want to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection, participation in his sufferings, to become like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Is that your passion? Is that your driving ambition? Has Christ gripped you? Maybe you need to confess that you've allowed too many other things to take hold of you in this life. Maybe you need to confess before the Lord how you've taken your eyes off him in glory, that you've lost sight of home, and you've been tempted to make a temporary dwelling here more permanent. And maybe, Lord, the Lord has kindly brought hardship into your life to get your attention and refocus you onto that which lasts. Oh Lord, as we remember together what you have done to secure eternal life for us, may we not be glib about it and take it for granted, but treasure the cross and what it has achieved for us, and live in the light of the cross and the glory that is to come. Will you do that here in this place, in our lives, for your glory? Amen.